Truth Revolution.
Hey, welcome to Truth Revolution. This is where faith and reason meet. I'm Pastor Dave. That's Pastor Jeff. We are from Revolution Church in Salina, Kansas.
That's right. Thanks for joining us today. As always, we would love to have you out at Revolution Church. We don't care what you wear. We care what's going on inside. We want God to work on the inside of you, to change you from the inside out. Doesn't matter. I mean, Dave, I'm not a very attractive guy.
You're not.
And I'm the pastor of the church.
Right. So. It all kind of trickles down from there.
We're just kidding. Okay. You know what, though, for real, though, we'd love to have you come out to Revolution Church. The website is revo.church. As you can tell, we just like to have fun, but we love Jesus. We love to worship God, and we want you to be part of that. Amen. It is real meaningful. Today, we're going to have a meaningful conversation. Dave, tell us what's going on today.
Well, we have a guest, Michael J. Kruger. He has a PhD from the University of Edinburgh. He's president and the Samuel C. Patterson Professor of the New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary.
Would you like me to read it?
Nah, no. In Charlotte, North Carolina, is the author of numerous books and articles on early Christianity. He is one of the leading scholars today in the study of the origins of the New Testament, particularly in the development of the New Testament canon and the transmission of the New Testament text. He is author of numerous books, including Christianity at the Crossroads, How the Second Century Shaped the Future of the Church, which we're talking about today.
Welcome to the show, Dr. Kruger.
Thanks, guys. Great to be with you.
Awesome. We're so glad to have you. You know, I read your blog, Canon Fodder. If anyone's listening to the show, that's Michael J. Kruger, KRUGER.com. Of course, we're going to link to that.
Right.
TruthRevolution.tv is our site. If you've heard the show before, you know that. TruthRevolution.tv. We'll link to him. Make sure you guys get to his blog. Great stuff. But we want to go over your new book, Christianity at the Crossroads, How the Second Century Shaped the Future of the Church. Now, right off the bat, a lot of our listeners are probably going, the second century? Why do I care about the second century? Right. I mean, Jesus is dead, or Jesus is gone. Jesus has risen to heaven. He rose from the dead. He's in heaven now. Jesus isn't dead, unless you're not a believer, you think that.
Right.
But Jesus is gone. The disciples are gone. This is really boring. It's not until my life that I get interested again.
Right. What, way to go.
What on earth made you start thinking about second century Christianity? Why this book at all?
Yeah, great question. I think most people think about the second century like you just described, which is, why bother? In fact, most people know very little about church history. They think about the first century when the apostles lived, when Jesus lived, and then they kind of fast forward to 2017, and that's kind of their view of church history and don't really think about it much. But the second century is interesting for a couple reasons. One is it's a really overlooked time in modern scholarship. It's skipped over not just by lay people, but even by scholars. There's a lot more to talk about in, say, the fourth or fifth century than something like the second.
Yeah.
And then the other reason it's important is because of how formative it was for what Christianity would become. So people don't realize that this is sort of Christianity's first foray into a hostile world without a present Lord and without the apostles living. This is its first chance to sort of stand on its own two feet. And the question is, how'd that go? And one of the things I explore in the book is, well, in some ways it went really well. In some ways it was really hard. And Christianity faced a lot of challenges. And those challenges are what determined sort of what Christianity would look like for the next 2,000 years.
Which is crazy and kind of mind-blowing to think that so much happened in the second century that shaped how we do church now.
Right.
I mean, this is really formative. So this is a big deal. We want to understand what happened then. One of my favorite things to think about is what you just pointed out. So the apostles are now gone, and this is the first time the church has to go forward without the apostles. Now, the apostles, if you're not familiar with this, they were the Jesus' closest followers. They were ordained by God to be the messengers of God's word. They were the ones who wrote the New Testament in our Bible. And so when we talk about, you know, why do we read the Bible? Why do we read scripture? We're reading the message that was given us to us by the apostles. Isn't that right? Or would you explain that a little differently?
No, that's absolutely right. I mean, people say, what's special about these books in the New Testament? And I think you're exactly right. They're what we call apostolic books. So they go back to the original messengers of Jesus and contain their teachings. And so if you want to know what Jesus is about, the best place to go is to look to the people he appointed to speak for him, his best friends, his closest companions, which is what we have in the New Testament.
Yeah, and so this is the first time in church history where they're gone. What were some of the very first things that started to happen or started to change because the apostles are now gone, the church is on their own in a sense? I mean, the Holy Spirit is leading the guy in the church, surely. But what are they doing on their own? What are some of the first things that start to happen?
Yeah, well, when the second century comes around, something begins to take place that hadn't happened as much in the first century, and that is the Roman government begins to pay attention. Mm. We have sporadic instances, even in the first century, where the Roman government persecutes Christians. One of the most famous examples, of course, is Nero and his burning of the Christians in Rome in the 60s. So it's not as if that hadn't happened before, but for the most part, Christians had flew under the radar. Empire-wide, no one had paid much attention to them. But come the second century, that changed. We have all kinds of evidence where suddenly the Roman government is noticing this Christian sect as its own religion. It was really seen as something that was really a subset of Judaism in the first century. Now it's seen as its own thing. And when the Roman government began to see it, they didn't like what they saw. And so one of the big new experiences for Christians is just the hostility and the criticism they received from the Roman world, both politically and philosophically. It was everybody was piling on Christians during this time period. Mm.
You know, it's really interesting because the apostles, for the most part, were persecuted, put to death, but the wider church didn't experience as much persecution until then. How did the wider church respond when they started getting persecuted?
Yeah, what's interesting is when we look into the historical records, we begin to see sort of the reason why Christians were persecuted, which is usually not what people think. Sometimes people have this idea that it was a very secular Roman Empire that was pounding on these Christians that were religious. Mm. But actually, it was the opposite. It was actually religious people who were upset with Christians for not participating in the public worship of the Roman gods.
Wow.
So it was actually the exclusivity of Christianity that made it so unique. And so what happens is, as the persecution came on, the persecutors would force Christians to recant and worship the Roman gods. And some Christians caved in, but most held strong and resisted that, and some of them lost their lives as a result.
Wow, do you find there's a parallel? Because nowadays, a lot of people think that when Christians get persecuted, it's because they're secular governments or whatever, but in a lot of ways, it's because Christianity is so exclusive. This is the truth, and it's the only truth, and that's what really upsets people. Do you find that to be true?
Absolutely. In fact, one of the things I've drawn out in the closing chapters of the book and in other places outside the book is the parallels between the second century and the modern time. And that's certainly one of them, which is our modern culture is very upset with us because of our exclusive claims to follow Christ alone. And we won't sort of worship the cultural gods, if you will. Mm. So the culture comes to us and says, hey, you need to join in, right? Do what we do, affirm what we affirm, approve what we approve. And if you don't, then we're going to consider you to be, dogmatic and narrow-minded and so on. And so that's exactly what happened to the second century Christians. In fact, I often point out to people that one of the most common ways that pagans described Christians in the second century is that they called Christians haters of humanity.
Really?
Think about that phrase for a moment. Haters of humanity. And so I tell people, I said, Christians are called haters today. That's not new.
Wow.
That's actually very, very old.
Well, okay, when they called them haters of humanity in the second century, why were they, what does this phrase mean?
Yeah, so what people complain about with Christians is because Christians wouldn't participate in the worship of the Roman gods, the Romans regarded that as a way of Christians invoking the wrath of the gods. So to deny them was to invoke their displeasure. And so the Romans looked at the Christians as basically callous and the type of people who disregard the welfare of the state. Like, you Christians don't care about us. You're incurring the wrath of the gods. Don't you care about human beings? Why do you hate humanity so much? Why are you so against us? And Christians were even called atheists, if you can imagine such a thing in the early Christianity or in the early centuries. And so what you have is the situation where Christians are being regarded as hateful simply because they won't participate in the corporate worship of pagan deities.
So it's very similar today, although America doesn't have a lot of pagan deities.
Right.
They certainly have pagan ideologies.
Absolutely. So people have their idols today, just like they did back then, and they expect everyone to bow down to those idols. And in fact, if you don't bow down to those idols in our culture, people know what the ramifications are. There's legal, political, intellectual persecution that happens today for not doing that.
Oh, man. We had a guest on our show a while ago who actually done research on Christian persecution of professors at colleges and how a lot of professors were scared to come out as Christians because it could actually cost them their job, especially if they shared some... And you know, we're pretty reserved about saying Christianity has to have a certain political view, but especially if people thought their political view was shaped by their Christianity, that could really get them in trouble.
Yeah, absolutely.
Were there political issues going on too, or was it mainly the ideology or the idol worship, the worshiping of the Roman gods, or was there political stuff going on with Christianity back then too?
Well, actually, that was what was political. Well, we tend to separate politics from religion, but that's not the way they did it back then. And so the political persecution, and by that I mean, you know, arresting Christians, throwing them in jail, accusing them of crimes, and killing them. This was all political persecution. That happened because Christians would not participate in corporate Roman worship.
Wow.
And so political persecution was directly related to the Christian exclusivity at that time.
That's interesting. So in what ways was the Roman government tied to their religion? Just give us a little bit more on that.
Yeah, so for us in America and in the Western world today, we think of religion as a private thing. And that's the kind of what everyone wants to think of religion as. It's utterly personal. And so when you worship and when you follow your God, you just keep it to yourself and it has no sort of political or societal implications. That's not how the Romans thought. The Romans, certainly people had their own private deities, but they're also corporate deities or nationwide deities, and that you'd keep those gods happy so the nation would prosper. And everybody was expected to participate in this. And so another way to say it is that religion for the ancients was really a public thing. Wow. It wasn't a private thing. And so when Christians refused to engage in public participation of the Roman gods, it was seen as incredibly rude. It'd be incredibly offensive to people. It's like, well, what's wrong with you Christians? Why are you isolating yourselves? And why are you off doing your own thing? And what are you doing in your secret meetings anyway? Why not come out from your private meetings and be in public and participate in what we all do? It was seen as very suspicious.
So, okay, I was at a theme park. It's called Silver Dollar City near here. It's just roller coasters and stuff. And they have singing groups. And towards the end of almost all of these concerts, they would sing like the Star Spangled Banner or something like that. And everybody in the audience would stand up and put their hand on their heart. And there was a few times where I didn't stand up right away. And you could tell people were viscerally concerned. Like they were very concerned that I wasn't standing up right at the moment, because this is our national anthem. Right. What are you doing? Was it that sort of feeling?
Yeah, that's right. Now, of course, you know, it's very different than the people today who don't stand up for the national anthem for sports in sports situations, which are usually doing it for very non-religious reasons.
Right.
Because they have their own political views. But Christians would have done something very similar. It would have been seen as, well, wait a second, you're very unpatriotic, and what's wrong with you? And are you anti-Roman? Are you against us?
Huh.
And so there would have been this threat to it. It wouldn't have been that different than what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experienced in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, bow down to my statue, and the whole nation bows, and those three are like, well, we're not going to bow. I mean, that's a little bit of what was going on for the Christians. They were like, we're not bowing down. And the Roman government found it to be very problematic.
That is huge. And in a lot of ways, the way this relates to us now is that we are facing some very serious things that people in the world want Christians to bow down to.
Mm-hmm.
You know, whether it be, and you know, we want to love everybody. We want to show everyone love, but whether it be accepting like a homosexual action or whether it be accepting, there's people who come to our church that, hey, I'm not living with my spouse, I'm living with my girlfriend, but you guys are fine with that, right? And accepting all kinds, a lot of sexual behavior, a lot of other things too, but there's a lot of pressure. Why aren't you guys okay with that? Why can't you just let me live my life? And there's a lot of parallels there, huh?
Yeah, absolutely. I tell people that, you know, with what's going on in America today, it may be unique in American history, because American history tends to be very favorable to Christianity up until now. So what we're experiencing in the modern time is probably new for America, but it's not at all new when it comes to the history of Christianity.
Wow, that's a good thought.
Right.
All right, we're coming up against a break, so we're going to take a commercial break here in about 30 seconds. But Dave, where should people go right now?
Well, they should go to truthrevolution.tv.
And why should they go there?
Because that's where you get our past shows, you get truth shots, and you can ask questions, and are we still doing that
survey
thing?
No, the survey's over.
Okay. Well, you can't do that then.
Next week, we're going to tell you what the results were and what our decision was. But in the meantime, you can go to Michael J. Kruger's blog, Cannon Fodder. We're going to link to that at truthrevolution.tv. Great intellectual stuff, information there. You know, we want you to go to our site. We want you to like go to Reasons to Believe site, but I also want you to go to this blog. Right. I want you to read and put it on your bookmarks.
He's
all right?
excited.
And you got to get the book, Christianity at the Crossroads, How the Second Century Shaped the Future of the Church. It's a good read. It's going to be intellectual, but it's also going to be informative. Hey, we'll be right back.
Do you love Truth Revolution?
Of course they do, Dave.
Well, if you do, or...
Or if you appreciate the fact that thousands of people are being taught that Christianity is compatible with science and logic.
Or if you simply love the fact that we hear from people often who say, this show changed my life, I love Jesus.
Then consider a donation.
You can visit truthrevolution.tv or Revolution Church and donate.
We don't get paid from this show.
But it's our goal to give truth, give knowledge, give encouragement.
And your giving keeps all of our giving going.
Why should you go to church?
You know, Jesus said we should be the church.
But before then, the word church was used for business meetings. If you were there, you're part of the church because you were doing the work.
Jesus didn't say, hey everyone, show up for an hour and hang out.
Not at all. He said, be my church.
Meaning, if you follow me, you should get together with other people who follow me and work together. So church is us coming together to do God's work together.
www.revo.church.
That's R-E-V-O.church.
Truth Shots from TruthRevolution.tv and Revolution Church. Here's your host, Dave, and Pastor Jeff.
When did Jesus cleanse the temple? In John 2, it seems like it was earlier in his ministry, but in Mark 11, it suggests that it was later on.
This reflects a misunderstanding of how the Gospels are written.
In our cracked acronym, the D stands for dialect. What type of genre, vernacular, or dialect is being used?
For instance, if I say, we won the football game by 1,000,000 points, I'm using hyperbole to make my point.
So, back to Jesus cleansing the temple. When did it happen? Remember the dialect.
The Gospels are not all written chronologically.
For us, we expect a story or historical account to start at the beginning and proceed sequentially, but that's not how writers have always inked their pages.
John ordered his Gospel by thematic elements. Mark may have ordered his chronologically, although some suggest his was thematic as well.
So overall, the books are thematic. Yet there is one little clue about when it happened in both Gospels. They both say it was around the Jewish Passover.
The same answer from both.
TruthRevolution.tv.
Do you know, or are you, a woman between 18 and 22 aging out of foster care or without a place to live?
If your goal is to continue your education, whether it's a college degree or GED, the Hope House may be the place for you.
Located in Salina, Kansas, Hope House is a beautiful home, providing not only a place to live, but a place to grow.
As a program of the Ashby House, Hope House provides dedicated volunteers and staff members who are there to help you accomplish your goals.
If this sounds like it might be a place for you or someone you know, please visit HopeHouseKS.org.
That's HopeHouseKS.org.
Why should you go to church? Part 2.
You probably have a lot of people in your life who you care about and they care about you.
But imagine that relationship being God-focused. Not just talking theoretically about them once in a while, but seriously.
Both of you loving God more, asking each other, hey, what did you learn last week? And challenging each other because you know that you can both be what God wants you to be.
That's part of what churches do.
Come on out to Revolution Church.
www.revo.church.
That's R-E-V-O.church.
Truth Revolution.
And we're back. We're talking to Dr. Michael J. Kruger about his new book, Christianity at the Crossroads, How the Second Century Shaped the Future of the Church.
Dave, you had no idea the second century is so interesting, did you?
Well, I mean, you think about second century anything, and, you know, the typical person, unless you're a history buff or anything like that, I mean, the eyes roll in the back of the head and you kind of like snooze. But, yeah. You know, for the church, I mean, he was talking about, you know, that's the formative years of the early church without the church fathers,
yeah,
and stuff like that. And so it's like, it's really like a new frontier kind of thing.
I mean, could you imagine being these people who you knew about Jesus, maybe you'd met an apostle, but now the apostles had passed away,
mm-hmm,
and it's just your dad telling you, you know, I met the apostle Peter one time.
Right.
And what he told me, I mean, could you imagine me?
Well, you think about the leaders of the church, how they relied on the leadership of the apostles. And now it was almost like, if you passed away and the church is mine,
yeah,
I'm freaking out.
That's,
you know what I'm saying?
Huge load to carry.
Yeah.
You know, in fact, we were talking about persecution and the types of persecution they face politically. But in your book, Dr. Kruger, you get into this thing, intellectual persecution. Tell us a little bit about that. What's going on with that?
Yeah, so political persecution can be described as sort of the state or the government going after Christians on a legal level, throwing them in jail, even killing them in order to get them to conform to the societal standards for worship. But intellectual persecution is different. Intellectual persecution was really something that the intellectual elites engaged in and the philosophers of the day engaged in the second century. And what they did is they didn't have the power to throw Christians in jail. That's something the state did. But the intellectual elites could certainly make their case against Christianity on a philosophical level and render verdicts about whether they found it persuasive or compelling or interesting. And so they did, and they were scathing in their critiques. You know, you've got all kinds of examples of this, from Lucian to Celsus to Fronto to Galen, who all mocked and ridiculed Christianity as being intellectually deficient and ridiculous and silly. And so there was a whole pile-on effect that was going on. And so this was really what gave rise to the Christian apologists. People don't realize necessarily that the second century was sort of the golden age of Christian apologetics. And it was both the political persecution on the one side and the intellectual persecution on the other side that made these Christian apologists decide, wait, we better respond to these charges. Yeah. We're going to find ourselves completely marginalized here. And so they did, and they responded in droves.
That's great. It really reminds me of when the Apostle Paul wrote that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to Jews, but foolishness to Gentiles.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so,
yeah, they find it to be just ridiculous, especially the idea that you'd worship a crucified individual. You know, for a Roman, that was the height of embarrassment and humiliation. You know, the idea that you would worship someone who'd been crucified just didn't make any sense at all for them.
And a lot of times we as Americans, 2,000 years removed from the cross, don't really get this, because to us, the cross is, it's a piece of jewelry. It's a religious symbol. But to them, it was a mode of death penalty because this person was a convict.
Right.
And so...
Well, it's even beyond that. I mean, certainly the cross was designed to kill you, but there's better ways to kill people than crucifying them. I mean, you can kill people a lot more efficient than that. I mean, the cross had a bigger purpose. It was designed to humiliate somebody.
Yeah.
It was designed to put them on display, to show how, you know, to mock them, to ridicule them, to show how embarrassed they should be for who they are and what they've done. And so there was something behind the cross that was certainly related to death. That's obvious. But beyond that, and this is what a lot of people don't realize, is that it was designed to absolutely embarrass and ridicule and mock the individual and what he stood for. So for someone that didn't turn around and worship that individual as someone who's the divine son of God, you can imagine the Roman that just blow their mind. Right. It wouldn't make any sense at all.
Oh my goodness. Yeah. I mean, I'm even trying to think of a modern symbol that would be somewhat close to that. I'm coming up short right now.
People, there's nothing really in our modern day that compares. And this is what made crucifixion so unique. I mean, they would hang you up. Think about it. What they're trying to do is put you on display, and they would put you on display in the very busy road that went right into Jerusalem as a way to sort of presenting you to the world, right? And strip you naked, embarrass you, and make you hang there suffering, sometimes for more than a day, depending on how long it took you to die. Mm-hmm. All that was designed to do more than kill you.
Wow.
Which is why it was one of the most effective deterrents for Rome, to say, this is what happens to the enemies of Rome.
And so when the Christians turn and they say, that guy you crucified, well, he's actually alive now, and we're going to worship him. Yep. That's just the epitome of foolishness and just, what are you guys? This is stupid. I mean, I could just imagine the ridicule they faced for that sort of thing. Wow.
Yeah, and Christians got it on all sides. So you got the Romans who think it's ridiculous, but then the verse you quoted, the Jews weren't buying it either.
Right.
you know, they had a very different objection. For the Romans, their objection was, well, he's crucified, and also, you know, this idea of worshiping him only, why would you do that? Of course, the Jews weren't objecting to the monotheism. What the Jews are objecting to is that you'd worship a human.
Yeah.
Why would you worship a human when Jews were thinking, you know, he's just a man, he's not God? And so there's a sense in which Christians couldn't make either party happy. The Romans were upset with them, and the Jews were upset with them too.
Which, you know, brings a lot of credence to the point that people make about the Apostle Paul, his conversion from Judaism to Christianity, where he was a pretty well-known Jew, getting more well-known. And people will say, well, I think maybe Paul switched to Christianity. I don't know how often you hear this argument, because maybe he thought he would be bigger, you know, more important, or that sort of idea.
Yeah. What? No one who knows anything about the early centuries of Christianity would make that argument.
Yeah.
And no one thought to themselves, you know what, if I become a Christian, it's all going to go well for me and I'm going to be rich and wealthy and famous. No one thought that because you'd be an idiot to think that
Exactly.
in the early centuries.
And for all the apostles to all but one of them to be martyred, to go to their death, still claiming, no, Jesus Christ really did live. I mean, they got rejected by the Jewish community, mm-hmm. which they were part of their whole life. And they were not accepted by the rest of humanity at that time either. Basically, they ostracize themselves to believe this thing that was quasi ridiculous,
right?
If they hadn't seen it with their own eyes.
Yeah, well, it's interesting to note that in the second century, one of the things that the Roman world did find interesting and compelling about Christians, and they would admit this from time to time, is their willingness to die.
Mm.
They would admire it. They would say, "Wow, these Christians they won't compromise. They won't give in. They're willing to go to their deaths for what they believe in." And it did make its impact on people. They would take note of that and write about it and talk about how Christians were courageous people.
That's fascinating. Hey, let's get a little bit into, actually, before we get to the next topic, let's go ahead and, Dave, what do you say we answer our Bible contradiction?
Let's do it.
Okay, Bible contradiction coming up right now.
Bible contradiction.
All right, this is going to seem like a really stupid question.
Okay, give it to me.
Was
the stone rolled away?
All right, check it out. Matthew 28, 1 and 2. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it.
Okay.
So the stone was in place, and when they arrived, the angel rolled it back.
Gone.
However, Mark 16, 4 says, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. So the stone had already been rolled away upon their arrival, and that's also noted in Luke 24, 2 and John 20, verse 1.
Okay, and this one is from thethinkingatheist.com. Mm-hmm. I'm glad the atheists are thinking, but on this one, they're thinking wrong. This isn't a contradiction. Dave, what's our acronym to properly interpret scripture?
Correct.
And the second C stands for?
Credibility.
Credibility. You have to give credit to the author. When you read something that makes you go, I'm not sure about that, you give credit. Okay, this is also known as Aristotle's dictum, right? He says, basically it says, the benefit of the doubt is given to the document itself and not to the critic or the reader. You read something, you got to say, what's going on here? Mm-hmm. Why do I feel like this is wrong? Let me figure this out. And all you got to do is read this a couple times. And although it sounds like a contradiction at the beginning, a careful reading would just, it's not. It's simply a different description right. of the same event. So Matthew describes the earthquake and how the stone got rolled away. Mark simply says, when they looked up, the stone was gone. He just doesn't explain how.
Right.
So let me give you a couple plausible explanations here. And there's a couple others I'm not going to share right now, but one possible explanation is they were on the way, the wind were going, and they said, you know, how are we going to roll this stone away? When they got there, the earthquake happened, the angels showed up, the guards passed out, the women hid their faces because they were scared. When they looked up, stone was gone.
Right.
Plausible. Or the second one, they came to the tomb, the guards are on the ground, passed out from fear, the women notice the stone is gone, angel starts talking to them. You may notice that Matthew doesn't actually say the women saw the earthquake or felt the earthquake.
Right.
He just says, this is what happened, and then this is what happened. So this isn't a contradiction. It's just two different descriptions yep. of the same event.
We report, you decide.
All right, but Dr. Kruger, anything you want to add to that or other thoughts?
Well, this is one of the most common objections. In fact, the resurrection accounts, there's all these little things people bring up, you know, one angel versus two angels and so on. This is a common one, but I mean, I think the last point you made is really where I would go, which is that when you read Matthew carefully, he doesn't actually say the women witnessed the rolling back. It just says simply the women woke up early to head towards the tomb, and then it describes next what happened at the tomb, namely the stone was rolled away in an earthquake and so on, but it doesn't say the women saw it.
No.
By the time they got there, apparently it had already happened. And so this is why you have to compare the accounts as a totality and not sort of, pick out something arbitrarily. Look at the total flow of the context, and usually they resolve themselves.
Absolutely. Thanks for that. That's good. So it's also interesting that when they give these sorts of contradictions, they're misunderstanding how the Bible is written.
Right.
The Bible is not written as a scientific diagnosis. Let me write every single detail out bullet point by bullet. It's a narrative from people as the Holy Spirit speaks to them, yes, But these are narratives. These are people describing the events they saw. And so it doesn't have to be bullet point, perfect. Right. Hey, show's just about coming to an end, but Dr. Kruger, can you stay with us for another 5-10 minutes? Yeah?
Yep.
Okay, great. We're going to have a little bit more for everybody who listens on the podcast. So if you're listening on the radio right now, you need to get over to truthrevolution.tv or to YouTube and make sure you get this checked out.
There you go.
Dave? What website should I go to?
Truthrevolution.tv. He's testing me. He just said it.
And Revolution Church. Mm-hmm. We meet on Sundays. You got to go to our website to find the times because we change it all the time.
Right. God cares more about what's on the inside than what's on the outside.
God cares more about the inside than the outside. And we want you to come here because we want God to work on your inside. We want him to work on your heart and your brain and what's going on inside of you. We believe God's got something great in store for you. He loves you. And without Jesus, we're utterly lost. Don't forget it. See you at Revolution Church. And for those of you on the podcast, we'll be right back.
Truth Revolution.
And we're on the podcast.
Yes.
Welcome. This is more personal. Personable.
You always feel like the podcast is more personal?
It's more laid back.
Like we're on the radio. We got to make this happen. Mm-hmm. All right, the podcast. Let's just talk about what we want to talk about.
Sit back a little bit here.
All right, let's lay back. All right. Dr. Kruger, let's get into the doctrinal, theological transition that happened for the Christians in the second century. Because you got a lot of beliefs that were taught by the apostles and by Jesus, but they're gone now, and questions are coming up. And how do you answer these questions? Who gets to answer these questions? Just talk to us a little bit about this transition that took place.
Yeah, people may not realize that the second century was a time of what scholars have recognized as great theological diversity. Mm. The theological diversity is just saying there's a lot of different groups and factions and opinions out there all saying, hey, we're the real Christianity. We know what Christianity is all about. Here's who Jesus is. Here's how you save. This is what God is like and so on. And there's all kinds of different groups that get circulated around, and people know some of these groups by name. Certainly you have what was famously known as the Gnostics, right, that are doing their thing. You have a heretic by the name of Marcion, who has his own group of followers called the Marcionites. You've got the Ebionites, it's the Jewish Christian group. You've got the Montanists, who were these prophetic sort of guys and women who saw themselves getting direct revelation from God, and on it goes. And so there's this debate within modern scholarship about whether this sort of morass of differing opinions means there could be a true Christianity in there. People say, well, hey, everyone's disagreeing, so how do you know what's the right version of Christianity? And why should we trust that the Christianity that prevailed is really the right version? Maybe the right version lost and you never hear about him anymore, this sort of thing. So this is a common debate that happens in modern scholarship. And if anybody's read the works of Bart Ehrman, who has made himself famous for a number of different criticisms of Christianity, this is one of his favorite arguments. It's an argument about heresy and orthodoxy and how we know what's true and not true.
So give us an example of something that was debated then that we might still hold to right now that may have gone another direction.
One of the biggest areas of debate in early Christianity was debates over Christology. Okay. Who was Jesus exactly? You know, was he just a human and just a man who was super holy and that God used to do mighty things? If you believe that, you were probably an Ebionite, right, in the earliest Christianity. But then there's another group on almost the opposite side who said, no, Jesus is not just a human. In fact, he's so divine and so God was so much in him that he wasn't human at all. In other words, rather than being just a man who had some holiness, others argue that this Jesus figure was so God that he wasn't really physical, wasn't human. What you think is human, he just appeared to be human. He seemed to be human, okay? And this would be a common Gnostic heresy, and there's a version of this that the Marcionites held to as well. And so you have some that thought Jesus was only human and not God, and you had some that think that Jesus is only God and not human. And what I tell my students all the time is like, you'd be surprised because in the second century, one of the biggest debates over there was about the humanity of Jesus. Imagine arguing with your neighbor that Jesus was a man. Wow. That sounds strange, right? Yeah, most of the time we argue with our neighbor trying to prove he's God. But in the second century, you might have been trying to prove he's human, which just seems counterintuitive to us.
Yeah, that is really interesting. I mean, why was that so important for them?
Well, the earliest Christians, the Orthodox Christians, realized that Jesus was both God and man, right? And that the reason it mattered that he was both is because that was allowed him to be our intercessor and our savior. So if Jesus wasn't human at all, well, then he never really was our substitute. Right. He never really could have died for us on the cross as a human being. He never could represent us. In fact, early Christians realized that one of the greatest heresies was denying the humanity of Jesus because it would ruin the gospel.
That's true.
And on the flip side, to say that Jesus is a mere man would take away the whole Christian point, which is that you worship Jesus. Yeah. You shouldn't worship Jesus. He's just a man. That wouldn't make any sense. So if you're going to worship him as God, he better be God.
Right. Yeah.
And so you have to have both the God and the man together.
And it's kind of funny to think about some of these heresies coming out and people, what people must have been thinking. You know, I mean, Jesus was worshiped. You know, Thomas calls him my God. Mm-hmm. And people bow down and worship Jesus. And for them to say, well, Jesus wasn't really God. If Jesus wasn't actually God, he let people do some stuff that they shouldn't have done.
Right, absolutely.
he forgave people's sin. I mean, that was some pretty crazy stuff. But we often forget about the humanity, how important that one is, because that's pretty widespread accepted. So that's pretty interesting. Was the I'm having trouble remembering right now. Was the second century about the time Arius was around? Where they that was a little bit later.
That was really a fourth century issue.
Okay.
When you think about the Council of Nicaea, and Athanasius, and that whole gang, that was the Arian controversy, which is a good bit later, of course, than what we're talking about here. Still thing with Christology, but at a much more different level. I mean, the type of Christology debates in the second century were more ground level, where you're talking about, you know, just the basic stuff.
Yeah.
And then later they get a lot more nuanced.
Okay, interesting. Now, let's talk a little bit about the canonical textual transition as they wrote books in great numbers and they started to realize what was scripture and what was not. Talk to us a little bit about, in your book, what you tackle in that regards.
Yeah. One of the things that people might be surprised to know about early Christianity is how much it was what we call a bookish religion. And I know that now that's sort of a given. Because we, you know, we have Bibles and we read them and study them, but people don't realize how revolutionary Christianity was in this way. In fact, they were so textually centered, so book oriented, so reliant on the scriptures, and even in the second century, that many of the pagan critics didn't even regard Christianity as a religion.
Wow.
They regarded it as a philosophy, because the kind of movement that took books seriously weren't religions. The type of movement that took books seriously were philosophies, and so Christians had positioned themselves with their books like a philosopher would. Whereas if you look at the ancient Roman religions, they weren't interested in texts for the most part. Mm. The idea of a holy book is really the product of the Judeo-Christian worldview.
That's fascinating.
If you look at the pagan religions in the second century and beyond, they weren't really interested in holy books. There's a few minor exceptions that prove the rule. But for the most part, when you were in religion in the ancient world, you're more interested in ritual than with texts. Mm. Okay, where Christianity is more interested in texts. And so what that reminds us of that most people have forgotten is how bookish, how textually centered, and honestly how intellectual Christianity was in its earliest stages. They were considered a philosophy. And I think in some ways that we've overdone the opposite direction now, where it seems like people don't really think much about being students of the word and not really textually centered. It's more about emotions and feelings. And that would have been foreign to the early Christian movement.
That's really fascinating, because I think one of the greatest dangers in Christianity right now is anti-intellectualism.
Right. You know, absolutely.
And then on the other end, a lot of the dangers can be, and our denomination actually wrestled with this for a while, a long, long time ago, was this idea that we don't want to have too many feelings. We want to be purely intellectual. It's like we have both of these in Christianity. Right. We have the intellectual, but we also believe in the spiritual. You know, we believe the Holy Spirit works through people and through the church and messages. So that's interesting.
Yeah. So the centrality of books manifested itself in lots of ways with early Christianity. I mean, certainly one of the most obvious places it popped up was in worship. Mm. When Christians worshiped, it was centered on the scriptures. They read the scriptures publicly a lot because most people couldn't read, so that's how they would know the Bible. They would teach from the scriptures and preaching and catechism instructions. The scriptures would guide the content of the worship service in terms of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then Christians would also study and copy and transmit these books beyond that. So we have all kinds of evidence for private ownership of Christian books and the borrowing of books and distribution of books and the reading of books. So Christians were very textually centered.
And when we talk about books, we're not just talking about the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. We're talking about things that were written fairly recently to them.
Absolutely, yeah. In fact, we're talking certainly about the Old Testament. No doubt Christians affirm that and believe that to be the Word of God. But when Christians sort of affirm their identity in the second century is often with the New Testament books. And we have examples of this that abound. There's a well-known martyrdom story where one of the martyrs comes before the proconsul, and the guy asks what's in his bag, and he says, "Well, I have books here from a holy man named Paul," and he's carrying around Paul's letters with him, as sort of what a Christian would have and what a Christian would read. And so we know that these are New Testament books being used during this time.
Which is a really important note for any skeptic out there, that Christians didn't get to the 3rd, 4th, 5th century in these councils and then say, okay, we've got thousands of writings, let's decide the ones we like.
Right.
Very early on, Christians recognized these writings from Paul, these writings from Peter, these are scriptures. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, in fact, as your readers or listeners, rather, might know, I mean, this is what I've spent a good bit of time writing on up till now. My book, The Question of Canon, and my book, Canon Revisited, deal with exactly these issues, which is, well, when did these books get recognized and how early was it? And I make that exact point you made, which is, you know, we need to do away with this misconception that the canon is this late idea that came up in the 4th century that Constantine forced on the church or something like this. No, yeah. Christians were reading these books almost from the very start.
Yeah. And in fact, Peter calls Paul's writing scripture in the New Testament itself. So yes. Like right away, they're recognizing this is more than just a human thing.
I think is a text that's way underutilized and often ignored in these discussions. And lots of reasons it's ignored is because scholars think that book was written by Peter. They think it's a forgery. And so it's easily dismissed. But if you believe Peter really wrote that book as we do, then you realize, wow, that really has an implication for the origins of the New Testament.
Yeah. Well, just, I know you studied this too. This isn't exactly what your book that we're talking about today is on, but tell us a little bit about how, because you're right, that's a big deal that Peter called Paul's book scripture. How do we know that Peter did write that?
Yeah. Well, there's lots written on that. I have an article on my website, which I've written on this exact question called The Authenticity of 2 Peter. And people can go to my website and look up all the evidence I talk about, which is why we think Peter is the author of this book.
Cool.
I won't get into that all here, but yeah. I think there's a great case to be made from historical reasons, stylistic reasons, and so on, that this is Peter's writings. And if it is, then we have every reason to think that Paul's letters were regarded as scripture by one of the other apostles, even in the first century.
Wow. And that's michaeljkruger.com, or you can just Google canon fodder and you'll be able to find it. Website.
So with one N, by the way. Your audience might miss the pun if they write C-A-N-N-O-N.
That's right.
That.
Yes, if you didn't get that canon, as in the canon of scripture,
right.
Not canon.
C-A-N-O-N.
All right. So,
yes. Thank you.
C-A-N-O-N. All right. So, you know what? I just, thanks for being on the show today. This looks like an excellent book. We're going to highly recommend it to everybody. Christianity at the Crossroads, How the Second Century Shaped the Future of the Church. They can find this on Amazon, right?
That's right.
Okay. And it's available right now. It came out in July. Isn't that correct?
That's correct.
Okay, great. So, Christianity at the Crossroads, How the Second Century Shaped the Future of the Church. Dr. Kruger, thank you so much for being a guest on our show. It was great to have you today.
Happy to be here. Look forward to coming back sometime.
All right.